Am I on? Can y'all hear me? Okay, good. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand one more time. And we're going to read our text in full. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. I ask the middle scripture reading to be the text right before this, just so that we could get kind of a running start. I feel like I'm very loud. Am I very loud? No, I'm going to be, okay, right here. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1 reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was in act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we all come before you in the name of Jesus, your Son. We just pray that you will bless the reading of your word. I just pray that it would be a seed that falls on good soil in all of our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before entering into the apprenticeship, I took a job. I used to be a soccer coach at Union, and I had to quit that because I realized that the time that the apprenticeship would require would be too much to do that job, so I had to take a different one. I took another job at Union, working night shift as a security officer. And when I started the shift, it was okay for about the first day. And then after that, it just got really hard. Staying up at night, all night, is I love my sleep. I need my sleep, and I need it at night. I don't need it during the day. And a lot of things, it affected my marriage. It affected my time in the Word. It affected my attitude, my diet, and therefore I got acid reflux. It just affected everything. And I was struggling with my decision. I thought, I am just a fool. Why in the world did I do this? So I called up Nathan, naturally. When you feel that way, you do that, those types of things. I called up Pastor Nathan, and I asked him to talk with me about the decisions I was making in my life. And he sat me down, and I was contemplating not doing the internship. I was just saying, I just don't think it's good. Not if it requires this much of a cost. And he took me through the scriptures, and he started to talk to me about Israel. He started to talk to me about their wilderness wanderings. He started to talk to me about Joshua and Caleb, particularly. And what he did, he inspired me by talking about those two guys, Joshua and Caleb. He told me about how when they were about to enter into the promised land, they sent in some spies to check it out, see what it was going to be like. And everyone coming back from that trip were terrified. They saw giants there, and they were going to have to battle them and kill them, but they thought, we're going to get beaten. We're going to die. And they were discouraged, and they basically just didn't have faith and didn't want to go through with it. You remember the story, but then he started talking about Joshua and Caleb. He started talking about them in such a way that he started crying, and I wanted to cry, but we were in Green Frog, and I didn't want to cry. But he started talking about these great men and about how they came back, and despite the giants that they saw, despite the adversity, they went to their tents. They're suiting up. They get their swords, shields, and they're like, let's go. It's ready. It's ripe for the picking, and let's go. The Lord is with us. And I just remember him saying, yeah, I want to be like that. You know, don't you want to be like that? And I just wanted to be like Caleb. I wanted to be like Joshua. He inspired me, so I decided to go ahead and go through with it. It's been very hard, by the way, to do. But he used these examples of great men of faith in the scriptures to inspire me to go forward, to keep going, to have faith, to run the race. And I believe with all my heart that this is exactly what's going on here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We know this as the hall of faith, and we get about that far when you say Hebrews chapter 11. But before preaching this text, I had to ask myself, why in the world did he start talking like this? What's going on in this book of Hebrews? How does this chapter fit in with the rest of the book? And I want to talk about that for a little bit. I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the audience that he's talking to. I want to talk about the whole message of the book of Hebrews, and then particularly this message. Note some things about faith, the nature of it, what it does, and then we're going to apply it. And I'll just go ahead and tell you that our application is going to come directly from, verse 1 and 2 from chapter 12. That's our application for today. But I want to just tell you a little bit about the audience to which he is writing. These people that the author of Hebrews is writing to are tired. They're Christians, and they're exhausted. They have been persecuted, beat down. They hadn't resisted yet to the point of shedding their blood. We know that from the surrounding text. But we know from what we read earlier, what Bob read earlier, that they had been publicly exposed to reproach, affliction, and had compassion on those in prison. When they would go to their brothers in prison, other people would plunder their property for it. They would plunder their homes, their land. We don't know specifics, but that's pretty bad. And they were exhausted. They had been dealing with this kind of stuff for a long time. And they wanted rest. They wanted some relief. And they thought, looking at their brothers of the flesh that were Jewish and they were still obeying the old covenant, they thought about returning to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews throughout this entire book is making a defense saying, you don't want to do that. You don't want to quit or give up. In a sense, it's like they're in a church and they have one foot out the door, and he's extending his arms out saying, stop and listen to me just for a second and consider the consequences of what you're doing. He goes and he compares the new covenant and the old covenant. He's saying Jesus is better than that of Moses. He's greater. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than the sacrifices. His one sacrifice is better than all the sacrifices that the Levitical priesthood would offer. And time and time and time again, he's trying to tell them, you won't find rest that way. You're not going to get relief that way. You may be looking around at these people. They're not being persecuted for their religion. But as Lee said earlier, if you choose to have comfort in this life, temporary, through the old covenant, returning to Judaism, you will fall into the hands of the living God, and it will be horrible for all of eternity. They're on the verge of apostasy, and they're tired, and they're suffering, and they want relief. And he's trying to convince them all the way up to this chapter with thick, rich theological arguments that it is futile and it is worthless to return to Judaism. It's worthless. And so he finally comes down to chapter 11. And we need to ask, how does this chapter appeal to those people? They got one foot out the door. They're struggling. How does it appeal to them to convince them not to do what they're doing? Well, it's much like what Nathan did for me. I wasn't on the verge of committing apostasy, I don't think. But it's still the same way. He's basically saying, you desire rest, and you desire to be complete, to be part of the people of God, and to be blessed. And you want to know what characterized their life? Here you go. This is what they did. This is what it looks like to live a life of faith. And he lists them one after another after another. And probably the thing that would pull them back from the door in such a strong way is actually found in 39, verse 39 of chapter 10. He's saying, we, the The author of Hebrews is incorporating himself with the people who are struggling to walk out the door. He's saying, we are not of those who shrink back like the Israelites in the wilderness who looked around and they were like, I want meat and I want quail now. I want mine now. They were not willing to wait for the promised land. They weren't willing to wait for the blessings of God. They wanted it now. We're not, and they shrunk back. They were not united by faith. We know that is what it says earlier in the book. They shrunk back and they were destroyed. We see that time and time again in Israel's history. They never entered God's rest the way he wanted them, the way God wanted them to. And he's saying, we're not like that. We're not like that. You are not of a cowardly camp. You're of a noble camp. You're of the camp of Abel. And Abraham and Noah and Moses, who suffered immensely, who had their eyes set on a reward that was going to come after that suffering, who were willing to obey when it was difficult, and who conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and shut the mouths of lions. You're of that camp. That's what he's saying. He's appealing to them. Don't go there. You're not like that. You're like these men who shut the mouths of lions, who have faith in something that God promises. That's what you're like. I know that's what you're like. Do you see how the author of Hebrews is doing that for his people? Do you see that? That's what I want today for us. I want you to look at these people that have gone before you and see, this is the legacy, this is the heritage that I come from. And how am I going to live in light of that? There's a few things I want to note real quick about what the author is doing for these people and about faith. And we'll go through them, and then we'll end on application. I just want you to see, though, I want you to get that picture that this author of Hebrews is much like, he's much like a captain of a great army that's just struggling. They've been fighting for a long time, been running this race, and they're ready to be done, and he is giving a sort of inspirational speech saying, come on, men, be men. Remember what your fathers have done and have faith. Number one, what is faith? He defines it for us. He says it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that's a very simple and easy definition. I don't really think I have to go into great detail about it. One thing I do want to go into detail and note is, what are the things hoped for that he's talking about? What are these things that faith hopes for? It's got to be something. It's not just, I hope everything is going to turn out in the end for me. That's not faith. Faith is something that God has given us to be found in something objective. I believe that this is going to happen because God said it. And we know some of the things that we can point out are at least in this book, the book of Hebrews. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you will note that the Sabbath rest is something that waits, is something that's hoped for. An end Sabbath rest for the people of God, an eternal inheritance, the heavenly Jerusalem, an unshakable kingdom. No doubt those people who are walking out the door are shaking. They're fearful, and they're struggling, and they're tired. And he's saying, an unshakable kingdom. This is something that our faith looks forward to. And that was number one. Number two, faith. If you look, there's a pattern in all of these men, these great men who have gone before. They had faith that always looked to the reward, always kept before their eyes the reward. And I like to say it like this, their faith was not nearsighted, if you could say it like that. It was farsighted. It would have been easy for them to be focused on what was going on around them, much like the people struggling in the book of Hebrews. But the men of faith didn't think that way. They didn't focus on what was going on around them. They didn't look at the circumstances and say, well, let's throw in the towel and be done. They had their minds and their eyes fixed on the reward. Abraham is just an example. It says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's not just a promised land in Palestine area, you know, that is the heavenly Jerusalem that he's looking forward to in faith. So faith is not nearsighted. It doesn't just look at the surroundings that's going on. It looks beyond that. It looks to what our hope is set in, the things hoped for. Constantly keeps that before our eyes. Also, faith acts. Look at all these guys. Look and see what they did. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. By faith, they did things. There's at least two ways that they did things. Number one, they positively did things, or actively did things. And number two, they passively endured things, or passive obedience. Many of these died a horrible, horrible death because of their hope that they had. They would walk in faith. They would follow God. And they would just suffer persecution for it. They didn't go out asking for persecution, but they willingly endured persecution because they had their hopes set on something, on the promise of God. And this is what faith does. It endures suffering. It acts in that way. Also, faith is active. It does acts where positively we have to do obedience. We have to obey God in very interesting ways, it seems. Look at the example of Abraham very quickly again. Excuse me. God had made a promise to Abraham. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I will bless you through Isaac. Very particular. One son, Isaac. Through him, innumerable grains on the sand of the seashore. It's going to be partly through him. Through Isaac. And so we come down to verse 17, and it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now that just seems odd, doesn't it? Why in the world would God say, I'm going to bless you through your son Isaac, and then later say, now go kill him? I mean, if I was a friend of Abraham, and I know what's going on with Abraham, I know what God said to him, I'd be like, Abraham, you really need to make sure this is God talking. Because you said he was going to bless me through Isaac, through him. And you know that was God. Okay, you see anything wrong with this, Abraham? Anything? Through Isaac, life, you know, he's going to have to live for people to come from him. If he's dead, he's not going to do very well with reproduction. So, Abraham, check yourself. Abraham was like, no, he knew the voice of God. This is God talking. I know it. I know my God when he speaks. And he decided to obey. And what's interesting is, through faith he obeyed, even though he didn't understand how it was going to work out. It's interesting how he kind of reasoned it. You know, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, it says this in verse 19, he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead. I mean, that almost sounds like a child, doesn't it, with his imagination working. Well, Abraham, you know, Isaac, through Isaac, your offspring is going to be named, and God wants you to sacrifice him. Explain this to me. Well, I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. You know, I guess that's what's going to happen. I mean, that just seems kind of like a childlike imagination, but it's total faith in the power of God. He's going to fulfill his purpose. I know it's God that he said he was going to bless me through Isaac. I know he said that he wanted me to offer him up a sacrifice. I'm going to obey him and believe him and let him take care of the results. That is active faith. That's active faith. And last thing we need to note about faith, without it, you will not please God. Never. Ever will you please God. Never will I please God. No one will ever please God through faith. It's interesting some of the ways in which we know we said that right there at the beginning. It says through faith it's impossible to please God. But throughout the rest of this, when he's given the list of these people, it says that God commends them through their faith. And it also says that he is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, this is an interesting way. It's the same way of saying God is pleased with your faith. That's how God is pleased. He's pleased through when you have faith in him and trust in him through Christ, he is pleased. But the way in which the author says it in different parts of this text is interesting. The one that I find most interesting is that God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's almost as God is standing here and all of us are out there on earth and he is watching, and we are walking by him, walking by faith in him, trusting him, being obedient, enduring suffering, keeping our eyes fixed on the reward, and it's like he's a proud father. Yep, these are mine. I'm not ashamed to be associated with them. In fact, I have prepared for them a city. The world looks at these guys and say, these are fools believing in a fairy tale. That's exactly what the world is saying. We look weird. Gospel troublemakers is what Lance always says. And I think he's right. We talk about weird stuff, like the dead raising up. And this is what the world will say to us, and they'll persecute us for it until Jesus comes back. They will persecute you for it. And God, you need to know this. You need to know that God is most certainly not ashamed to be called your God when you walk by faith in him. He is most certainly a proud father. And this should be an encouragement to you to keep walking by faith in him. The people, when they heard this message, the Hebrews, no doubt they would have been motivated to shut the door and come back into the church to keep going forward. There's no doubt about that. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews said earlier in this book, he's saying, though we speak in this way, it's a very hard way throughout the whole book of Hebrews. There are many warning passages with teeth in them. He's like, though I speak this way, I have better feelings about you, things that belong to salvation. And he draws them back in by giving a list of these men. The last thing he says, it's just astounding what he does to bring them back into the church. He said, all these, on verse 39 of chapter 11, all these, the men that have gone before, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You need to ask yourself the question, why? After they have run such a race and they had placed so much faith in God, why had they not received what was promised? Abraham did receive certain things. Moses, they did receive certain things. The land, descendants, yes. But the end promise of God, the Messiah, to which it was all pointing, they did not receive it. Why? And he answers, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What in the world does that mean? It's awesome. Apart from us, now we can rope ourselves in to the people who are hearing the author of Hebrews. We can rope ourselves into this. These men that have gone before us, I know that when you read about them, your reaction is the same as mine. Man, they did some awesome stuff. I wish I could be like them. You know how we do that? I wish I could be like them. But he's saying, apart from us, their legacy, what they have done, should not be made perfect or complete. It's as though he's saying, these men have run the race before you. They've been running a marathon, and they have run hard and have died and have passed the baton off to the next generation, and now it comes down to you, and they run up to you, and as they fall and die, they pass it off to you. We who have received Christ Jesus in this age, we have received the promise. Jesus has come. He's lived a perfect life. He's died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He ever lives to make intercession before the Father. Up to the days of John the Baptist until now, no one's been greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom is greater than him. That's us. The least of us is greater than John the Baptist because we've received more revelation than he has. And now they've dropped the baton in our hand. And what he's saying is, what are you going to do with it? How will you run? It's like a book has been written of the redemption of mankind, and you guys are on the last few pages. We are on the last few pages. It's as though God's been painting a masterpiece from the beginning of the foundation of the world until now, and now the paintbrush is being dropped off into our hands. And by faith, how will we finish it? How will we end this race? How will we end the story? How will we run? How will we finish? Now that they've run so hard and they've given us such an amazing example, what is the end? It's left our lives. That's us. Apart from us, they should not be made perfect or complete. They've crossed the finish line by faith. The awards have not been passed out yet. We're waiting for a few people to finish, and that's us here. And so what do we do with that? Well, if you are a person who does have faith in Christ, who does believe that your Sabbath rest is coming when Jesus comes back or when you die, have your eyes fixed on the heavenly Jerusalem, you've looked to Jesus to be justified, maybe you do have 1 foot out the door. I don't know what's going on. I was working at Union, and I remember having to deal with this girl. She was just struggling with thoughts of suicide. And we had to go in and talk to her in her room, and there was scripture all over her room. And she was surrounded by Christian friends. I thought, how in the world can this happen? I don't know. I don't know where you are. I certainly didn't know where she was. Man, you could be in any situation in life right now. Don't give up. Run. That's my call to you. Keep your eyes fixed. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and get down into the application. This is what you can do. You have your faith placed in Christ. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we've already mentioned them, let's do three things. Number one, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's our first point of application. Earlier in the book, in chapter 10, the author did something similar. He said, there's something that you don't need to lay aside. They're on their way out the door, and he's saying, don't throw away your confidence because it has great reward. And now he flips it on him and says, there is something that you do need to throw away, though. Every weight and sin which clings so closely. What is it in your life? What is it in mine? Are we gossips? Do we use prayer time to gossip about each other? Do we lust on a consistent basis? Are we greedy? Here's a big question. Do we organize our lives so that it will be most comfortable for us? That's hard. I know a lot of us, maybe some people, I don't know any of us that are in Union right now, but it is a temptation to go and get your bachelor's degree or whatever so that you can make money and have a good, comfortable life. Your parents may be even in good motives, push that. They want you to do that. What are you going to do with it? You know, make sure you got something practical. You're going to have to take care of a family and all this. And comfort has become such an idol in our culture, has it not? We need to lay that aside. There are bigger things at stake here. Men have suffered and died. Jesus suffering on the cross, for crying out loud, getting his back ripped off with a cat of nine tails, whisper in his ear, I just want a comfortable life. You've come to the wrong religion if you want a comfortable life. You get a cross right now, but later you'll get comfort. And you'll never, ever, ever mourn again if you will but bear your cross now. Whatever that means for you, whatever sin or weight that may be pulling you down. It may be we're spending too much time on good things, but not the most important thing. Lay it aside. Number two, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Each one of us in this room is going to be doing a different thing tomorrow and the next day and 10 years from now. Every one of us, the church, many make one body, but we have a race that is set before us. Particularly, and as a church, we have a race that is set before us. This is something that we're going to have to do, and what I would say to you is run hard with endurance. Do not quit. If you quit, look at the warning passages throughout the rest of this book. It is horrible, and it's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Run. Run. Do not quit. Do not find yourself in a coasting attitude, a coasting lifestyle to where I'll get to prayer and I'll get to reading my Bible and spending time with the body later. We conveniently put off these top priorities and say we'll do them later. Do them now. Run. Run hard with endurance. And lastly, look. Look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Much like Nathan with me, I needed an example to look to, and there's no one better to look to than Christ. There's something that we need to know about Christ with these verses, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Remember Gethsemane, when he was staring into the cup of God's wrath, and he was going to have to drink it down to the dregs for you and I. And he said, I'll do it. There is no doubt in my mind that he at least had one thing in mind, and it's what happened earlier in his life when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he got a foretaste of what was coming after the cross. He had something that was set before him, a joy that was set before him that caused him to walk through the most painful thing that anyone would ever endure. You and I will go through stuff. It might be horrible. It'll be nothing compared to that. And what kind of joy must it have been that was set before him that would cause him to walk through such horrible despair, pain, and agony? What kind of joy? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that? How much time do you and I spend thinking about what kind of joy motivated Jesus? Does that joy motivate you? What does motivate you? Look to Jesus. Look to him as your example as you run this Christian life. The Lord may call some of us as families to leave this church and to go plant another one. He may call you to go to a different country and become a missionary and die and leave your family here husbandless or without, you know, a wife. And the man may have to take care of the children for the cause of Christ. It sounds horrible. It happened. It happens all the time. Look to Jesus. Think about him. Think about the joy that was set before him. Think about glory. It's worth it. Think about him until you, in your own Gethsemane, look your cross in the face and say, I'll do it. I'll do it. Doesn't matter. It's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8.